The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
The glorious reality of salvation is that when someone is saved by Christ, they become entirely new. New nature, new creation, new standing in Christ with a renewed mind and a new heart and a new life, and become a part of a new humanity formed in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer under spiritual bondage, free to love Christ as we should, and begin this process of sanctification where the Lord grows us and changes us and transforms us. This is the work of the gospel in our life. And yet, if we're honest, even after being transformed by Christ, we're not perfect. Positionally, we are perfect in God's eyes, robed with the righteousness of Christ. And yet we know that as believers, we are susceptible to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are prone to these three enemies, falling to their temptations, temptations from the world, temptations from the devil, temptations from our own flesh. Such that spiritual failure becomes part of our story. There are moments in the life of every believer when they look back and they see the snapshot, which is not very pretty. Moments of fleshliness when they stumble greatly and fall spiritually in some way, letting their guard down and in some way allowing the temptations to gain the upper hand. And this is just part of the Christian life. I know that because that's something I can look back in my own life. There are seasons, or there are snapshots, rather, of moments where I have fallen into sin and responded poorly and not walked with the Spirit and allowed the temptation to drag me and entice me. We all have these. Every one of you sitting here this morning has those. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can look back on those moments of failure. Maybe for some of you here this morning, you can actually look back this past week, maybe just a couple days ago, and you can remember, you can reflect, you maybe have it fresh on your mind and your heart where you have failed in some way spiritually. Maybe in your marriage. Maybe in your relationship with your children. Maybe sinful choices that you have made that have brought serious consequences into your life. And every time these things happen, there's grief and there's sorrow and there's sadness that we have failed our Savior in some way. This is part of the Christian life because we're still fleshly. Our thoughts cause us to stumble, our words get us in trouble, our actions at times are sinful, our motivations are probably never totally pure this side of heaven. All of these things lead to spiritual failure. And you need to know that you're in good company. You're not alone. Think about your heroes in the Bible, those that you look up to and want to emulate, and many of them have a spotted record. Think of Noah, who got drunk. Abraham, who lied, and Moses, who committed murder, and Elijah, who was so depressed that he just wanted to throw in the towel and quit, and David, who committed adultery and then guilty of murder of Bathsheba's husband, and Solomon, who had just a few too many wives. Jonah, who was told to go east and ran west. This is the track record for most. And yet what's comforting as we look at these examples of failure is that it did not keep them from effective service to the Lord. The Lord still used them mightily despite this snapshot of their life that was not very pretty. They weren't benched for the rest of their life. God used them still mightily for His purposes. He forgave, He cleansed, He washed them new, and by His grace and His mercy, still mightily accomplished His purposes through them. And some of you need to hear that this morning. I imagine some of us here this morning have something in our life that is so shameful and so grievous that we don't even want to talk about it because that's pain. It's that painful to us. Something where we really failed the Lord. We really failed Christ. And we need to see that God is gracious and He's merciful and He's kind and He's forgiving and He can transform even those who are guilty of some pretty serious sins into trophies of His grace and still use them mightily. This, of course, is the theme of our account this morning as we come to the last few verses of Matthew chapter 26, Peter's denial. I cannot think of a greater failure than this one. I cannot think of someone who fell more spiritually than Peter did in this moment. He denied Christ not once, not twice, three times. And I have to believe that this right here, this passage, these seven verses are probably the lowest point in Peter's life. What do you do when you're at your lowest? What do you do when you've done something that you are so ashamed of? But all you can do is weep. What do you do in those moments? Peter shows us what he did. There's a lot we can learn here. One writer says Peter's denial of the Lord is usually looked on as a great tragedy, which is obviously true, but viewed in light of Peter's repentance and the Lord's gracious forgiveness, the story also brings great encouragement. In all the history of redemption, few saints have fallen to the depths of sin and unfaithfulness that Peter did in denying Christ. Yet few saints have been so powerfully used by God as Peter was after he repented and was restored. So the account of his denial is a sobering testimony of the power of God's grace. Even in the extremity of his children's sin, the Lord is there to forgive and to restore. Christian, do you hear that? Listen carefully. Let me say it again. Even in the extremity of his children's sin, the Lord is there to forgive and restore. This is why we need to hear this. This is why we need to immerse ourselves into this passage because we're like Peter. This is us, maybe not in the same heinous sin, maybe not in the denial of Christ, but all of us have pictures like this in our life. How do we move forward from them? This is what should encourage your heart because Peter was able to move forward and God used him mightily because he was forgiven. Verses 69 to 65 are our passage this morning. Follow along as I read them. Matthew writes, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're talking about.' When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." You remember what's happening here. Judas has committed his act of betrayal with a kiss. He has led a small army of Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. And in that moment, all the disciples fled. They ran away. And Peter comes back. Look at verse 58. It says, Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So Peter comes back to Jesus. He fled initially, he ran away, then he made his way back into Jerusalem to the house of the high priest, and he's there watching this trial of Jesus, which we looked at last week, and Peter's on the outside, and he's about to face his own trial. The trial of Jesus is going on inside, Peter's on the outside, and he's about to face a serious test. On the one hand, you have to commend Peter. He was really wanting to be with Jesus. He was loyal to Jesus. He loved Christ. He ran back of the disciples. Only two ran back in this moment. John was the other one. He and Peter traveled back to Jerusalem. They are there in the courtyard watching the events transpire. So you have to commend his loyalty, but in the same time, it's this setting in which Peter experiences his greatest moment of spiritual failure, right here. On the one hand, Peter must have thought there's nothing good that can come of this. On the other hand, Christ is not done with Peter. He's not finished with him. This is not the end of the story. This is not how it ends. There's good news here, and that's why we need to hear this passage, because it's an encouragement to our hearts that your failures are not the end of the story. Those dark moments in your life when you don't do what God's called you to do, when you sin, when you disobey Christ, that's not the end of the story. And so we find encouragement here. I want to give you 3 points this morning to help us think rightly about spiritual failure. 3 points that will help us understand to think properly about spiritual failure. We want to let these verses instruct us on what we do in those dark moments of our life when we've sinned. First, number one, is the ingredients of spiritual failure. We need to start with the ingredients. We need to look at what got Peter to this point. So I'm actually going to do just a little review before we dive into verse 69. I want to take you into some of the events that have led Peter to this point. This didn't just happen spontaneously. This doesn't just happen in our lives without something precipitating it. You don't just wake up one day and decide you're going to go into spiritual failure. There are events. There are practices. There are habits that lead to this. And this is true in Peter's life as well. So under this first point, I want to give you 4 ingredients of spiritual failure that we're going to see from Peter's life. And these are going to be so instructive for us because these are the same ingredients that lead us to fail our Savior. First is faulty overconfidence. Faulty overconfidence. A lot of these things you've already seen. If you've been with us in our study of Matthew 26, you'll remember a lot of these, but I want to bring them all together here this morning. And the first one that we see in Peter's life is an overconfidence in his abilities. Go back up to verse 30 in this chapter. And let me remind you what was going on in Peter's heart that manifested this overconfidence. Look at verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of this flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I..." No, not me. I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Just kind of let this sink into your heart. Notice Peter's confidence. I've got this. Jesus says, I'm going to be struck down. I'm going to die this very night. The first thing out of Peter's mouth, verse 33, even if all fall away because of you, I will not fall away. And who is he speaking of? The very disciples that he's been with for 3 years. You know, these guys, Andrew, James, Matthew, those guys, they might fall away. But me? No, not me. I'll never fall away. Jesus actually says in verse 34, well, actually, Peter, not only are you going to fall away from me this very evening, you're going to deny me tonight. To which Peter responds in verse 35, no, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter is so confident, so certain, so absolutely unashamedly confident in his ability to stand before Christ in the midst of this moment. He will not fail him. In fact, notice in both of these situations or these interactions, Peter is actually contradicting Christ. Jesus says, you're going to scatter. Peter says, no, I'm not. Jesus says, you're going to deny me. Peter says, no, I'm not. You see, when you start dismissing what Christ says, you're in trouble. When you start putting confidence in your own abilities, when you start thinking yourself in a way that is different than what the Word of God says, now you are in trouble. This is exactly what's happening in Peter's life. He is not aware of his own weaknesses. He's not aware of his own failures. He's depending on his own strength. He's self-reliant. He's sure of his devotion to Christ. Nothing will cause me to cave. And he thought he had arrived at a spiritual level of maturity that there is no way that he could ever fail. That's spiritual overconfidence. When you start to feel invincible, when you start to think yourself incapable of sinning or even imagining like that could something like that could happen to you, this is a warning sign that you're in trouble. I've got this. I know what the Bible says, but once you start saying those things, whether out loud or in your heart, now you're in trouble. Jesus says, you're going to fail me, Peter, tonight. No, no, I'm not. I've got this. I'm certain I will not do this. These are the marks of overconfidence. When you start to think you know your heart better than Jesus does, better than the Word of God diagnoses your heart, now you're in danger. This is overconfidence. We start being sure of our own devotion. We start being confident in our own abilities. We start thinking ourselves incapable of falling into some of these sins. This is where spiritual failure begins. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. So this is the first ingredient in Peter's failure. It is faulty overconfidence. Notice the second one. We're going to call it feeble prayer. Feeble prayer. Come up to verse 36. You remember the story. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. It was the time where he was wrestling with the Lord over the cup that he was about to drink, and three times he asked the Lord to take this cup. If there's any way possible to let this cup pass from him, he's asking the Lord, if there's any other way, would you allow that to happen? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's praying. He's depending on the Lord. He's bringing these requests before him. And he says to his disciples, you need to keep watch and pray with me. Look at verse 41. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Notice what he's connecting here. Jesus is connecting prayerlessness to spiritual danger. Spiritual tragedy happens in the face of prayerlessness. Notice verse 41 again. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Why must the disciples watch and pray in that moment? And the reason is because if they're not alert, if they're not spiritually attentive, if they're not praying in this hour of great need, there's a real chance that they will succumb to the temptations around them. Notice that connection. And then also notice what Jesus says in verse 41, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He tells his disciples, you might be certain, you might be willing to obey, you might be willing to stand firm, that it might all be in your heart, but you must understand the weakness of the flesh. The best intentions cannot compensate for a weak flesh. So the way we prevent falling into temptation, the way we prevent falling into a weak flesh is by praying and committing ourselves in dependence on the Lord. And sadly, in this moment, Peter doesn't recognize this need. Probably because he's overconfident. Probably because he thinks his loyalty will carry him through. Probably because he thinks his love for Christ will sustain him. Probably because he minimizes the weakness of his own flesh and he didn't understand how spiritually depleted he really was. Isn't this true of us as well? Don't we fall prey to these types of things in our own life? Aren't we guilty of this as well? Don't we get to a point in our life where we're overconfident? And we start to think things like, I've been walking with the Lord for many years. I don't need to do all this stuff anymore. I've got this. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to fall into temptation. I'm pretty confident in myself and my abilities, and we start to put more confidence in the flesh, and we don't walk in the Spirit like we should, and we're not dependent on Christ like we were created to be. John 15:7, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And one of the greatest indicators of that in our life is our prayer life. Your prayer life is a barometer of your dependence. Your prayer life is an indicator of how truly dependent on the Lord you believe yourself to be. The spiritually independent person is not going to pray. The spiritually independent person is going to be self-reliant. They're going to be self-confident. The spiritually independent person will not take advantage of the resources the Lord has given them. And yet, on the other hand, those of us who recognize our great dependence on the Lord, we recognize that we can't do this in our own power. We need to pray. We need to approach the throne of grace for help in time of need. But when we don't take advantage of that, when we don't put on our spiritual armor, when prayer is not a part of our life, when it's not consistently a part of our spiritual disciplines, when it's only something we use in the moments when we're most desperate, when the prayer life that we're meant to have to be robust, when it's not robust, when it's weak and frail, it puts us in a place of spiritual danger. So Peter's guilty of a faulty overconfidence. He's guilty of a feeble prayer life. This brings us to the letter C, or the third one. It results in fleshly responses. Fleshly responses. You remember what we saw just a couple of weeks ago? Go to verse 49. Judas has arrived with his entourage, and they are there to arrest Jesus. Verse 49, immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And notice verse 51, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus," that's Peter, "reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Do you see how these things are building? Peter's overconfident. He's not praying. He's not depending on the Lord. Now, in this moment of crisis, what is his response? It is a fleshly response. He's not concerned with what Christ would want him to do in this situation. He senses no need to ask Christ what his response should be. He resorts to violence. He takes matters into his own hands. He, I think, was thinking that his greatest test was this. I think in Peter's heart, he's thinking this is his moment to shine. He's going to stand with Jesus. I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to stand firm. And I think Peter in this moment thinks this is his true test. And he's going to prove the strength of his commitment to Christ. So he pulls out the sword, lops off the ear of Malchus. He's taking matters into his own hands. He's responding in the flesh. He's not responding in the spirit. He's not dependent upon Christ. He's not looking to Christ. He's not asking for Christ for wisdom and how to handle these things. This is Peter in his flesh. He didn't think about this. He didn't pray about this. He didn't consider what Christ would want him to do. This is just reaction. Fleshly reaction. Isn't this what we do? We get a little overconfident, a little self-assured. We stop praying. We stop utilizing the spiritual disciplines. Time in the Word starts to fade. Confession of sin starts to fade. Prayerfulness starts to lag. You can see the trajectory: overconfidence, lack of prayer, fleshly responses. This brings us to one more. I called it foreboding circumstances. Foreboding circumstances. Peter, God himself, into a spiritually dangerous situation. Look at verse 58. As I said just a few moments ago, Jesus was arrested. Jesus was taken to the high priest, brought to the house of the high priest, first sat in trial before Annas, then sat in trial before Caiaphas, and it is Peter who sneaks into this whole situation. Look at verse 58. Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Peter's sitting with the enemy. John 18:18 says, "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." Did you hear this? The chief priests, the officers, they're there warming themselves in the cold. Peter comes up and joins them. And he's in the midst of a hostile crowd. Spurgeon says this. He says, "Peter was on dangerous ground. He was in bad company. And he was a man who could not afford to be in bad company, for he was so impulsive and so easily provoked to rash actions." This was not where Peter should have found himself. He got himself into an environment where he was not able to stand. You say, well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you are able to endure it. Yes, that is a promise from the Lord, but that is not a guarantee that if you go putting yourself in dangerous situations and spiritually threatening environments, that God's going to just rescue you out of that. Peter got himself in a situation he shouldn't have been in. So do you see all of these ingredients? He gets a little self-assured. His prayer life starts to fade. He begins responding in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit, although at this point, obviously, the Spirit hadn't been given, but he had Christ there with him, and he found himself in a spiritually dangerous environment. My friends, that is a recipe for spiritual failure. When those things start to characterize you, when you see these ingredients taking place in your life, these need to be warnings on the dashboard of your life saying, time out, danger, you're in a situation that you probably shouldn't be in. And you are ripe, and I am ripe for spiritual danger. So all of this was leading up to Peter's denial. All of this was there in his heart. All of these things were taking place to position him in the situation that brings him then to verses 69 to 75. And that's where I want to pick up the account. This is number two on the outline, the portrait of spiritual failure. We've seen the ingredients, we've seen the things that have led him to this point, we see the things that are going on in his heart, we see his spiritual insensitivity, his confidence in his own fleshly abilities. Now Peter is ripe for failure. And so this is what I want us to see as we work through the account of his denial. You know the story, you've heard it before, you understand that three times he had the opportunity to stand up for Christ, and three times he denied it, denied Christ. Look at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. I recognize you. I don't know how she knew it. We're not told how she was able to gauge that Christ and Peter had been together, but somehow she recognized this. John 18, 17 adds a detail. It says, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also of this man's disciples, are you? She was the doorkeeper in that courtyard. Imagine the scene. The scene is the high priest's house. And by the way, they would add wings onto their house to accommodate their children. And so you had Annas in the main wing of the house, and then his sons and son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this time, they were all part of the same kind of compound. And on the outside of that compound was a common area, the courtyard, and there was a gate leading into this courtyard, and this servant girl was charged with and tasked with keeping that door. And Peter comes through that gate. She recognizes him. She says, you too, you were with Jesus. She's suspicious. Maybe she had to take another look and step a little bit closer, but the more she examines this and fixes her eyes on Peter, she recognizes him as having been with Jesus, the Galilean. And so she says it out loud. You're with him. And notice his response. Verse 70, but he denied it. before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. And I wonder how easily those words came off his lips. And I have to imagine they came off pretty easily because of the trajectory he's been on for the last few hours, maybe days. The overconfidence, the lack of prayer, the fleshly responses, the fact that he's put himself in a dangerous environment. All of this has contributed to this moment where he's not prepared. Shocking, isn't it? Just a few hours before this, he was saying, I'll die with you. And he's pulling out his sword just a little bit before this, ready to go to the war to defend Christ. He was prepared for that. He wasn't prepared for this. He wasn't prepared for a slave girl's accusation. This caught him off guard. This came from a source he never would have expected. He was ready to die with Jesus. He was ready to go to the mats. He was ready to go to battle with Jesus. He was all geared up. He was hyped up. He wanted to prove his loyalty to Christ. He wanted to maybe even die with Christ. He wanted to demonstrate his absolute love and commitment to Christ. That was all in Peter's heart. He was ready to do that. But when a little girl comes up and says, hey, I think you were with Jesus, weren't you? He's vulnerable. He didn't anticipate this. And so the first denial comes out of his lips. Which brings us to the second one. Verse 71. When he had gone out to the gateway, notice, interesting, isn't it? Stop right there. He gets into the courtyard. He's accused by a slave girl of being with Jesus. And what is his first reaction? I got to get out of here. So he makes his way back to the gateway. He wants to distance himself from the situation. And as he's doing this, when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, by the way, notice now it's expanding. First accusation comes from a girl. Second accusation comes from another girl, and she includes others who were standing around her. Another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, she's speaking to the bystanders, the people who are near here, hey, didn't you notice, verse 71, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth? It's expanding. The temptations are growing. The accusations are building as now there's more voices that have contributed to the accusation that he was with Christ. He was with Jesus of Nazareth. There's more people involved. And listen, when you learn to lie once, you've trained yourself to lie again. When you get in the habit of covering sin with more sin, that practice becomes easier and easier to do. This is the way temptation is. This is the way sin is. When we sin, we want to cover that up. We don't want our weaknesses exposed, and so we engage in more sin to cover that sin up, and it just becomes this firestorm of sin leading to more sin. That's what's going on in Peter's heart. He's lied once. Now he has prepared the way for him to lie and sin even more. And so in the face of this accusation, now with a small crowd of people around him, verse 72, he says with an oath, I do not know the man. He takes an oath. God, as my witness, I don't know him. He's frustrated, he's embarrassed, he's trapped, he's frightened. Interesting, isn't it? He's threatened by these two young girls. and the accusations that they're making. And again, just notice the contrast. Just a few hours before this, he's ready to die with Jesus. He's ready to go to battle with Jesus. And just a few moments before this, or hours before this, he already has pulled out his sword, lopped off the ear of a servant of the high priest, and now here he is, cowering and afraid. One writer says, inside, before powerful men, Jesus fearlessly stands his ground. Outside, before powerless women, two servant girls, Peter fearfully falls on his face. I don't know. I don't know who you're talking about. First denial, second denial. Verse 73, that brings us to the third denial. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Notice how it's growing even more now. There was one woman, a young girl, who accused him of being with Christ. Then the second one accuses him by speaking to those around them. Notice how the accusations are growing. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." They recognized his accent. We understand that, don't we? We know when someone's from the South. We know when someone's from Boston. People know when you're from the North. I remember living out west in Colorado, and they people would say, "You're not from here, are you?" Like, "I don't have the accent. You have the accent." They recognize his accent. Oh, and by the way, John adds this little element. John 18:26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" There's an eyewitness, a relative of Malchus, whose ear was a little sore. Well, maybe not at this point. He's been healed. He comes up and says, "I saw you." And notice the response once again of Peter. Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." He begins to curse, he begins to swear. He's not using four-letter words here. This is not expletives coming out of Peter's mouth. This is not vulgarities. When it says that he began to curse and swear, he's actually pronouncing himself anathema. The word is kata anathematizo. He is speaking anathema to himself. Very strong word. He is calling himself cursed. He is bringing down upon himself judgment. If I am lying, then bring judgment on me, but I don't know this man. One lie, two lies, three lies. Three lies in a matter of just a few minutes. Each accusation became more specific and more incriminating. Each denial becomes more intense and more extreme. To the point that, verse 74, after his third denial, look what it says, immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." In this moment, Peter hits rock bottom. And I shared this detail with you last time we talked about this a few weeks ago, but in this moment, Luke adds this stunning detail. Luke 22, verse 56, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine that? Three lies have come out of your lips. "I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. And I have no idea who that man is." And Jesus, in that moment, looks Peter in the eyes. somehow they were able to see each other. Maybe Jesus is being walked through the courtyard, or perhaps there's a window. We don't know those details, but somehow in that moment, Christ looked with a piercing, tender look into Peter's eyes. And I have to just imagine Peter's world came crashing down right here. Failure. Talk about a failure. This is a failure of epic proportions. He's just denied Christ. I have no doubt this was Peter's darkest hour. I just want to ask you, have you been here? Maybe not with this kind of sin. Maybe you've not done exactly what Peter has done, but have you had these types of moments in your life where you know you've failed Christ, you've disobeyed, your heart was far away, you see the trajectory of dissatisfaction with Christ, you're distancing yourself from Him, you're walking away from Him, you're allowing yourself to become independent and self-reliant, and then something like this happens in your life. You've been there? Remember the sorrow, the grief, the shame? How could I have done that? How did I get there? I know you have because I have. I know you've experienced this because this is part of the Christian life. What do you do in that situation? I'll tell you what the fleshly response is. We want to just dig a hole and crawl in it, don't we? We want to remove ourselves. We want to pull back. We want to retreat. We want to just experience some moments of reflecting on that, grieving over that. What do you do? Number three. The solution to spiritual failure. How do you handle these moments in your life? How do you deal with these spiritual tragedies? What do you do when you've fallen like this? The solution to spiritual failure. Verse 75 at the end. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He went out and he wept bitterly. And I believe these are tears of repentance. You come next week, we're going to look at Judas. Look at the first few verses of Matthew 27. It's all about Judas's remorse. Remorse that was not repentance. And I believe Matthew puts these right next to each other. He shows us Peter's response, the last few words of chapter 26, in juxtaposition with Matthew chapter 27, and you see the marked contrast between Peter's response and Judas's response. Judas was sorry for what he did, but Judas was not repentant. I believe Peter was. These are tears of godly sorrow. These are Psalm 51 tears. These are Psalm 32 tears. These are the tears of a man who's been cut to the heart, grieved to the point of just brokenness and being so contrite that he pours out his eyes in tears of true sorrow. The reason I believe that is because what happens after the resurrection. It's not here in our passage. Matthew doesn't even record it for us. John does, though. You remember after the resurrection, as they finished breakfast on the beach, Jesus, speaking to Peter, asked him those three questions. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter's response in all three cases was, I love you, I love you, I love you. Three denials coupled with three expressions of love. He was a broken man. In that post-resurrection appearance, I believe Christ recommissioned Peter, reestablished him as the first among equals in the apostles. And then if you start reading the book of Acts, who's the prominent figure? It's Peter. He's the one preaching in Acts 2. He's the one preaching in Acts 3. He's the one saying we must obey God rather than men. It is Peter who takes the lead in the establishment of the church. It is Peter who wrote two books. It is Peter who came to understand his sin as an offense against a holy God. And it broke him. And he repented of it. And legend has it, I cannot confirm this, but legend has it that every time Peter heard a rooster crow, he wept because of the flood of memories that came back. Why was he restored? Because at the core, his fundamental faith in Christ remained intact. At the core of who he was a man who loved Christ and worshiped Christ and was committed to Christ. The core of who he was remained faithful to Christ, even if in this moment he failed him miserably, in contrast to Judas, whose heart was far from Christ. And as we'll see next week, Judas, went out and hanged himself. Do you see how encouraging this is? In the darkest moment in Peter's life, yes, horrible, yes, tragic, and that's what happens when we sin, when we fail like this, when we fall on our face spiritually, it is tragic and it is dark, and yet notice the grace of the Lord, notice the grace of Christ, notice the forgiveness of God who restores this broken man, who comes back to him, repents of his sin, and is gloriously put back into useful service. So Christian, you need to hear this. I don't know what your life has been like in all of these circumstances. I don't know your failures. I don't know what you've succumbed to in the last week. But I know you've failed, because I have. But I know that's not the end of the story for you. I know that we have a Savior who's good, who's faithful, he's trustworthy. He will grant you grace. He will forgive you. He will shower you with his mercy. You can be restored in the eyes of Christ, because Christ has taken our sin. This is what the gospel does. It makes us new creatures. Even though at times we fail, the gospel grants us the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, beloved, be encouraged. Pursue holiness. Love Christ. Let obedience be what characterizes you, but in those moments when it's not, know that there's grace and forgiveness of our Savior. Amen? Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word, which truly encourages us. Lord, we need to hear these things, because if we're honest, Lord, our life is marked by these moments of spiritual failure. And so let us not live there. Let us not be defined by those things. Sometimes, Lord, we want to be defined by them. We want to wallow in our sin. We want to wallow in how wretched we are. And yet, Lord, that's not where you want us to stay. Forgive us for that. Lord, let us go to the cross. Let us find mercy and forgiveness. And let us be those who know the gospel and preach that gospel to ourselves. Thank you for your forgiving grace. Thank you for your tender kindness toward us in him. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.